antigen test.
Over the Christmas holidays, more contacts and therefore more cases are expected, and the latest preventive measures announced by the government are meant to bridge the time until the vaccine can be rolled out in the new year. Homolezki, Vienna.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listener of Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, we invite you to listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We want to continue in the series that we mentioned on our first night, where we're looking at the 10 commandments for a healthy Islamic lifestyle. And we spoke about the importance of dua, of supplication in our lives, of what it means to pray to Allah, what it means to open our hearts and ask Allah, whether this be for material blessings like wealth, like a spouse, like children, or whether it be, no, that we ask Allah for the spiritual blessings, the blessing of having knowledge, the blessing of even staying on the path of Islam. Because obviously people waver in their religiosity, they waver in their commitment to the religion. And so one of the things that we also have to make a note of and constantly pray to Allah for is to be firm on the path of Islam. And especially on the path of Islam is taught by Muhammad and Ali Muhammad alayhim wassalatu wassalam. In this review of chapter 17, Surah Bani Israel, from the verses 23 up until 38 that we'll be reviewing, tonight I want to look at the topic of charity, of money, of wealth. And also not only just charity, but how do you and I as Muslims, how should we understand the distribution of wealth that we have in the world today? So what should we give? What should we give in charity? Whether to our parents, our family, or for example, we want to give it to the Husseiniya. We come to the Muharram Majalis, we want to give a contribution, maybe, or we want to provide something that the center needs. What should we give? Again, how much? We base that on, it's not for me to tell you how much to give. You look at your own bank balance, how much you can spare, keep all your bills into account, and then say, okay, I can give 10, 20, 30% of my excess to the cause of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. But what of the money? Meaning that what if I have haram and halal money mixed together? Many times we may have jobs which involve haram. We may have a business, for example, maybe we own a restaurant and we sell alcohol, God forbid. Haram. So money that we take in now is mixed haram and halal. Or maybe no, we have a convenience store and we have to sell certain products which are haram. But because the convenience store says that we have to carry certain things, we have to sell them. Maybe pork products, lottery tickets, other things that are haram. How do we deal with that? How do we ensure that what we give is from the halal and tayyib? Because now our bank account is becoming mixed. We have the haram money from the alcohol, from the gambling, from the pork that we sell. But then we have the halal money that we earn from the permissible products of life. How do we separate the two? Or do we, maybe even I asked the question before that, do we even have to separate the two? Maybe I can just say I'll give and everything will be okay. I'll give to the center, I'll give to the cause of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and all my wealth will become purified. Obviously it's not that easy, brothers and sisters. We have to be very careful of the money that we spend, the money that we earn, and then how we spend it. So there's a hadith that we have which tells us the outcomes of spending, of first of all earning from the haram, and then spending the haram, even in a good way. So the hadith goes like this. It says, "Inna al-haram la yanma." Indeed, the illicitly gained wealth, it will never bring you prosperity. It will not have any growth. Now you might think to yourself, well, I've got haram money. I invested it in the stock market. My gains are through the roof. I bought stocks in the marijuana industry. I bought stocks in this industry. And I'm making lots of money. What do you mean my wealth won't grow? Allah, or the Imam, and he says in this hadith, "Inna al-haram la yanma." Your haram wealth will not gain. It won't get you capital gains. There'll be no bonuses when you invest, when you spend, when you gain the haram. And he says, "Wa innama la yubaraka lahu fihi." And if you get gains from your haram wealth, you'll have no barakah, no blessings in that money. You may have half a mil sitting in your investment portfolio, but that wealth could diminish overnight, as many people have seen when they've invested. Or you'll find that, no, your wealth will be there, but you won't have barakah in the wealth. You won't be able to actually find that that money goes as far as permissible wealth will go. And then the Imam says, "Wama anfaqahu lam yu'jar alayh." If you give money in charity, if you take that haram money, you give it in charity, there's no ajr, there's no reward for you. So you might come and give $20,000 to the center from your illicitly gained wealth. You might get a tax donation, a tax deductible receipt for a CRA to claim your 30% whatever tax benefit. But you won't get the thawab, the ajr, the reward from Allah for that donation. So fine, you got your tax write-off in the dunya, but that doesn't matter when you're in the grave. You're looking for the thawab in the grave. And the Imam says, you won't get no ajr. You'll get no ajr for that gift. So you've done haram, you committed a sin. Now you think you can clean up your sin by giving it to the Husayniya or the center. It doesn't work that easy. There's no reward for it. And he says, "Wama khallafahu kana zaduhu ila nar." And if you leave that wealth for your children, for your inheritors, because you can't spend all of it in your lifetime, you leave the wealth, your children inherit it, your spouse inherits it, maybe your parents take a share. The Imam says that this will only become a provision for you for the hellfire. This will only aid in the hellfire becoming more intense upon you. That wealth in this dunya will turn into firewood in the world to come. It will be put in your grave, and when the fire is lit, that illicit wealth will add to the fuel in your grave. It won't give you any benefit. You'll think, well, I gave it to the masjid. I built a house of Allah. I propagated the word of God. I contributed to the food in the majlis of Muharram. Why am I being punished for my goodness? And Allah will tell you that you did not earn that wealth in the right way. You were shortchanging your customers. Right? Allah says, "Way lil mutaffifin." You have a customer, he comes to you, you're supposed to sell him a commodity based on an agreement, and you shortchanged him. That was haram. You go to work 8 hours a day, but then you take off an hour for lunch, half an hour for salat, an hour to go out and smoke, and you only put in 6 hours of work, and you are getting paid for 8 hours. That's haram wealth. You owe the company 8 hours, 9 hours, 12 hours, whatever your shift is. You shortchange the company. That's haram wealth. You think you can come and give that to the center and get thawab? We have to realize that that is impermissible, brothers and sisters. This is the legacy of Karbala. This is what Abu Abdullah lived and died to teach us, that we as Muslims, we have to be moral individuals. We have to take the high moral ground. We can't shortchange people. We can't rip people off. We have to ensure we give people their rights. We have to ensure at work we give our manager the full attention at work. We have to make sure when Allah gives us excess wealth that we give it in charity, starting with our family, and then we look at people around us in our community, in our local Shia community. We start with one another. We love one another. We help one another. And then we go to the rest of the society. And then if we can't find anybody, Then we go out and see, can we help somebody else that needs our help?
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Jesus, peace upon him, the misunderstood Messiah. In the name of God, the all-merciful, the all-compassionate. Salam, dear friends, and greetings to our Christian listeners on the occasion of Christmas. Since people in the West are merrily indulging in celebrations, we present you an exclusive feature on the virgin-born Jesus, who was virtue personified, shunned sins, rebuked the Israelites for their evil, and is regarded as a great prophet by Muslims. Stay with us, please. Today, the 25th of December, is marked in the West as the birth anniversary of Jesus, peace upon him. Last night, Christians attended the midnight mass in the churches and prayed for peace. Although, in a subdued manner because of the fear of the spread of the coronavirus pandemic that has taken a heavy toll of life in Europe and the Americas. They have decorated their homes and are exchanging gifts. They also flock around the Christmas tree, which has nothing to do with Jesus and his heavenly message, and is part of the pagan rituals of ancient Europe. The head of the Catholic sect, the Pope, who resides in Vatican City in Rome, has appealed for peace and serious measures to stem the tide of COVID-19, but without the naming the evil brains behind this genetically engineered virus, let alone castigate the unchristian ways of the leaders of the US, France, and Brazil for the crimes against humanity. A glance at the land where Jesus lived, that is, Palestine, shocks our hearts. The sufferings of the people of Palestine at the hands of the tormentors of Jesus, the Israelites, makes us question as to why the Christian West does not object to the crimes against humanity of the Zionist usurpers of Palestine. Today, we witness that children, men and women in the besieged Gaza Strip are suffering from cold and hunger. To add insult to injuries, the US and European regimes that claim to be followers of the virgin-born Messiah side with the Zionists against the oppressed Palestinians. Is this what the Prophet of Peace taught? Are those claiming to be Christians really following the teachings of Jesus and his mother, the Virgin Mary, peace upon them? Where is the Christian conscience in view of the fact that Jesus and Mary continue to be slandered by the Zionists, the heirs of the despicable Israelites that betrayed the Messiah to the Roman pagans? These are the questions that flash across our minds. The occasion of Christmas provides us an opportunity to contemplate on the message of Jesus by sifting facts from fiction. As all devout Christians know, December 25th is not the day of the birth of Jesus, whose family and people followed their own lunar calendar, rather than the calendar of the Roman overlords. Moreover, the various versions of Gospels in circulation amongst the Christians, whether these books are regarded as canonical or non-canonical, depending upon the church the Christians follow, do not mention this date, or for that matter any other date for the birth of Jesus. Even biblical scholars acknowledge that December 25th was actually the day of festivities in the pagan Roman Empire, and when Europe became Christian several centuries after the birth and departure of Jesus from the scene, without the Gentiles or non-Jews having any information about him, the day was fixed as the birthday of the Messiah. So the question arises, when was the Son of Mary born and where? Let us first wish our Christian friends a happy Christmas and utilize this opportunity to search Islamic texts for the answer. It is worth noting that Islam regards Jesus as one of the five greatest prophets of God, the other four being Noah, Abraham, Moses, and the last and the greatest of them all, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. According to the Noble Quran, which we Muslims believe as God's final revelation to mankind, and free from any interpolation, as was the fate of the previously revealed heavenly scriptures, including the Torah and the Evangel, Jesus neither claimed to be the Son of God, nor was he crucified, as alleged. Islam refutes the irrational concept of Trinity, coined by Paul the Hellenized Jew, who, while Jesus was alive, was opposed to his monotheistic message. The point stressed by the Noble Quran is that the Messiah, with all his vast knowledge and wondrous miracles, was a humble and obedient servant of God, and among his greatest signs to mankind, it was by the will of God that he wrought miracles. He cured lepers without any medicine. He revived the dead without any heart transplant surgery. And to the amazement of the faithless Israelites, he molded clay into the shape of birds, and without any laboratory experiments, breathed life into them. And to these inanimate objects grew real feathers, flapped their wings, and flew, as the noble Quran testifies in Ayah 49 of Surah Al-Imran. Once, when a learned Christian came to Hejaz in quest of his investigations on Abrahamic religions, he was introduced to Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, the seventh infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. To his surprise, he found the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt more knowledgeable of the Judeo-Christian text than he himself. After explaining the dynamics of Islam, the seventh Imam said, "I will inform you of something that only a few people who have read the scriptures know. Tell me the day on which Mary conceived, and the hour of the day, and the day and the hour on which Mary gave birth to Jesus." The Christian scholar was confused and confessed, "I do not know." Imam Kazem, peace be upon him, said, "The day on which Mary conceived, it was Friday at noon. That was the day the angel Ruhul Amin, or the trustworthy spirit, came down to her from God with tidings of a boy to be born to her. There is no festival better than this for Muslims. Allah Almighty magnified it, and Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, magnified it and ordered that Friday should be a holiday." The Imam continued, "Do you know beside which river Mary gave birth to Jesus?" The Christian scholar said, "No." Imam Kazem, peace be upon him, replied, "It was the river Euphrates, and beside it were date palms and grapevines." It is interesting to note that in Bethlehem there are no date palms, and moreover, Mary had withdrawn to a secluded and far-off place as the time of the delivery approached, in order to be safe from the slandering tongues of the Jews. That is the reason when she returned to her hometown with the newborn Jesus, peace upon him, Almighty Allah empowered the infant in the cradle to remove any doubt about the chastity and virginity of his mother, be saying, as is evident by Ayah 30 of Surah Maryam of the Noble Quran. Jesus said, "Indeed, I am a servant of Allah. He has given me the book and made me a prophet." As for the date and the lunar month in which Jesus was born, a famous narration from the Prophet's eighth infallible heir, Imam Reza, peace be upon him, completes the dialogue which his father, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him, had with a Christian scholar. The Muslim scholar, Hassan ibn Ali al-Washa, has informed us, "I was with my father and I was a youth, and we spent the night with Imam Reza, peace be upon him. It was the night of the 25th of Dhul Qa'dah, and he said to my father, On the night of the 25th of Dhul Qa'dah, Abraham was born, and on it Jesus, the son of Mary, was born, and on it the dry earth beneath the Kaaba appeared for the first time and was made to spread. Whoever fasts on that day, it is as if he were to fast for 60 months. These words ought to remove any doubt about the correct information of the life and message of Prophet Jesus, peace upon him. It is worth noting that the Arabs and Israelites used to follow the same lunar calendar with slight differences. Could this mean that the 25th of the lunar month was transformed into the 25th of December as the birthday of Jesus when the Roman Empire became Christian? This is a matter for scholars to research. As for the birth of Prophet Jesus without the association of any male for his mother, Islamic texts again come to our rescue. Abu Basir narrates, I said to Abu Abdullah, the Prophet's 6th infallible heir, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, why did Allah create Jesus without any father and created the other people through fathers and mothers? He replied, so that the people would know all of his power and his perfection. And so that they would know that he has power to create a creature without the involvement of a male. Likewise, he has power to create one without a male or female. And he, the mighty and magnificent, did that so it would be known that he has power over all things. What a rational description by the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt regarding Jesus, who preached his mission in Bayt al-Muqaddas, where many of the past prophets had dwelled. Jesus invited the deviated Israelites to the path of Allah and urged them to give up their wicked and evil ways. He was merely 33 years old, and in the prime of his manhood, when Judas Iscariot, the hypocrite, who had sneaked amongst his disciples, betrayed him to the Romans. But the Romans, who had no proper idea of Jesus, mistook Judas himself for the Messiah and crucified him, making the ever-rebellious Israelites exult in joy that Jesus was killed. Allah lifted Jesus alive to the heavens, and that is the reason the Noble Quran says in Ayah 157 of Surah An-Nisa, and for their saying, we killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the prophet of Allah, though they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but so it was made to appear to them. Indeed, those who differ concerning him are surely in doubt about him. They do not have any knowledge of that beyond following conjectures, and certainly they did not kill him. Sadly, the teachings of Jesus, the Prophet of Peace, have been distorted beyond recognition by those who have been turned him into Son of God, when he never made any such blasphemous claim. It is an undeniable fact that today's self-styled Christian powers like the Americans and the West Europeans feel no inhibitions in lusting for war, bloodshed, oppression, depriving people and nations of their inalienable rights, indulgence in the most sinful pleasures of the flesh, destabilizing countries such as Syria, Iraq, Libya, Afghanistan, Yemen, Bahrain, Lebanon, and Palestine by supporting Takfiri terrorist outfits and the Zionists. The outgoing U.S. President Donald Trump, who claims to be a Christian, but tramples the teachings of Jesus under his feet by supporting the Zionists and gifting them the sacred city of Beit al-Muqaddas, or Jerusalem as the West calls it, is certainly an Antichrist, as is evidenced by the immoral and adulterous life this murderous rascal leads. No wonder the Israelites, or more properly those who rejected the mission of Messiah and became Zionists, continue to slander Jesus and his chaste mother, whose spotless purity the Noble Quran confirms. In view of these facts, it is rather strange for the Christian world to kowtow to the despicable Zionists and the illegal entity called Israel, while indulging in the most absurd phobia against Islam and Muslims. It seems depravity has deprived minds in the West of any spiritual and moral values, as is evident in their celebration of Christmas. In conclusion, we draw the attention of our listeners to the prophecy of Jesus concerning the mission of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Jesus, in his native Semitic language, used the word Amdah for the great prophet to come after him, a word translated as Paraclete in the Greek version of the Bible, or Comforter in the English translation. In Arabic, it means Ahmad, or the highly praised one. Interestingly, the Noble Quran has preserved the original words of the Messiah in Ayah 6 of Surah Saf as follows: O children of Israel, indeed I am the prophet of Allah to you, to confirm what is before me of the Torah, and to give the tidings of the prophet to come after me, whose name is Ahmad. At the end of our program, we again heartily greet our Christian listeners and present them what the Noble Quran has said in Ayahs 34 and 35 of Surah Maryam about the Messiah. That is Jesus, son of Mary, the word of the truth, concerning whom they are in doubt. It is not for God to take a son. Immaculate is he. When he decides on a matter, he just says to it, be, and it is. Thus, in Islamic texts, we discover the real Jesus, who is awaited by Muslims, and will reappear in the last days of the world to serve as lieutenant in the global government of peace, prosperity, and justice of the Prophet of Islam's 12th and last infallible successor, Imam Mahdi. May God hasten his reappearance to cleanse the earth of all vestiges of tyranny and corruption. Amen.
Iran Today.
The West attempts to busy Iran with more negotiations to limit its potentials.
No, to further limit its potentials. The JCPOA was inked in 2015 between Iran and world powers. It was a deal to ease UN sanctions on this country in return for Iran to restrict its peaceful nuclear program. Iran did so, but nothing happened. Well, this country did gain the trust of the IAEA, the UN nuclear watchdog. Also, the trust of Europe, or so it would seem. When the US pulled out of the JCPOA in May 2018, the EU enacted an updated blocking statute. That was to nullify US sanctions against countries trading with Iran. Europe itself, however, hasn't really been trading with Iran since, and Iran understood. Perhaps Europe wasn't powerful enough to pull it off. But come December 2020, Maus, the German foreign minister, dropped a bomb. I'm Leila Faramayazi. Iran thought it had at least won trust in the innocence of its nuclear technological advancement. But Heiko Maas said early this month, "We distrust Iran." And there it was, plain and simple, staring Iran in the face all along. But that is exactly why the JCPOA, or Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, was signed in the first place. To gain trust by coming to an understanding. Instead, Europe is echoing America in asking for more, for a JCPOA plus. But Iran doesn't have to renegotiate a done deal. Now, does Iran risk the wrath of a united Western Front? Or is Europe losing all in inching for a little more? Let's begin with the expert opinion of Mr. Yazdan Panah, professor of geopolitics.
The Europeans are telling the Americans that we have the power and we can be decisive. They are actually sending this message to the United States and not to Iran. They saw we are world-class actors. This is a rule known in the international system. It's true that the influential European countries are playing the American geopolitical game in all the major global competitions, especially against emerging powers like China, India, and even Russia. We shouldn't take Europeans' words too seriously in this matter. We need to see who is operating that pressure lever and how we can get rid of that pressure, which always ends with the US.
Germany holds the EU presidency now, and its foreign minister's remarks calling for an agreement beyond the UN Security Council followed the assassination of Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, an Iranian nuclear scientist. So it's pretty sore when it says Iran is not to be trusted, when the obvious culprits of the assassination are the westernmost superpower, the US and Israel. Israeli Premier Netanyahu did say in recent years, in his attempt at proving Iran's nuclear program is military, to remember the name Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, as if putting a target on his back. Obligations the West has breached by contract could mean many a loss to the continent that is an extension of Asia. Europe is the immediate neighbor of West Asia and therefore depends on Iran as a front against terrorism leaking into its territory. In other words, Europe needs Iran's alliance to boost its own security. And now it is bent on breaching the JCPOA for more negotiations. Iran is not going to get distracted from its goals anymore. With the US withdrawal in 2018, Iran started stepping back from its nuclear commitments. And now its parliament has recently passed a bill titled Strategic Action to Lift Sanctions Following the Death of Fakhrizadeh.
The Iranian parliament members set a deadline of 1 or 2 months, noting that if the European and American parties do not return to their commitments under the JCPOA and do not take strategic action to lift sanctions, Iran would withdraw from the additional protocol and resume enrichment. This is just a law to be implemented in the future. The law won't be implemented anytime soon. Despite the approval of the Guardian Council, the government has not yet taken action because there is no need to act hastily. There is a shift in power in the United States, but the atmosphere in America is still unclear. It's possible that the new U.S. administration will come to the realization that the previous administration took the wrong actions and decide to return to the JCPOA, albeit conditionally and partially. In my opinion, this conditional return to the JCPOA is also a positive step. In that case, we can move the negotiations forward based on what we want.
Mr. Mousavi is an MP with strong feelings on the JCPOA. Here's what he said.
We all agreed with the totality of the plan. I think it was a big step in the parliament in defending the rights of the Iranian people. But I think we should have withdrawn from the additional protocol immediately. Mr. Biden will take office within the 2 months deadline we have set. He's expected to give some initial positive signals when he enters the Oval Office. This causes us to lose a golden opportunity. On the other hand, had we withdrawn from the additional protocol immediately after the approval of the parliament, no one could have accused us of doing so whilst Biden was coming to power. We would also have the upper hand in case the government was to engage with the JCPOA signatories. They could have used the trump card to say, fulfill your obligations, so we would return to the additional protocol, which we were voluntarily implementing.
It's not just about Fakhrizadeh the man. He was a national asset and was assassinated less than a year since the assassination of General Soleimani and companions by the U.S. in Iraq. Also, the JCPOA laid bare to supposed nuclear inspectors its scientists and state secrets. And this is when the deal hadn't even boosted this country's oil sales and economy. It's understandable how many in Iran believe the government should have taken stronger action against Trump's JCPOA exit. Even Joe Biden, vice president to former Democratic U.S. President Obama, who signed the deal with Iran, is talking of returning to that nuclear deal as a prelude to further negotiations. It was lack of U.S. commitment to the deal that handed Iran's parliament exactly to the very enemies of the JCPOA in the first place, the principalists, that is.
Perhaps the most important thing claiming compensation is that Iran's commitments must return to how they were before. Tehran was honoring its commitments for years and was expecting the West to do the same. The main reason why the Islamic Republic of Iran entered into the negotiations on the nuclear issue was to lift sanctions. We fulfilled all our obligations under the JCPOA, but they did not honor any of theirs. Naturally, when the other side does not lift the sanctions and does not fulfill its obligations, our first task should be going back to square one.
And now, the US and Europe are insisting on renegotiating to scrap Iran's ballistic missile program with any excuse imaginable, say by calling Iran a threat to the region, its own home, that is, the region of West Asia, by bringing up accusations of human rights abuses, referring to the likes of Ruhollah Zam. That's the son of a revolutionary cleric who used social media to denounce alleged state corruption. He was executed days ago on accusation of trying to overthrow the Islamic Republic. This moment, I'd say, is a good time for a quick media review. For a look at other news outlets, I give you Shahrzad.
Hi, my name is Shahrzad Manjeri, and we'll be reviewing the latest update on the West's endless anti-Iran ploys and scattered calls for a new deal. Outlook India reports on Trump's toxic legacy in West Asia. As Donald Trump saunters into the sunset of his presidency, unlamented, unhonored, unsung, it is already possible to assess the carnage he is leaving behind, not just in his own country, but in several parts of the world which have experienced the hammer blows of his virulent attention. West Asia is the one region that he gave the most attention to, and it is here that we see the worst aspects of his legacy. After the recent U.S. presidential election results, two reports have affirmed that the Trump administration's obsession with Iran has not abated. It's been announced that Trump's administration would announce a new sanction on Iran every week till Inauguration Day. It is clear that Trump would like to use his last weeks in the White House to leave his own legacy in the form of poison pills to his successor. Washington Post claims Iran's political establishment faces a serious test of will. So will Joe Biden. The American Secretary of State Mike Pompeo, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, and Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman share an obsession with toppling the current Iranian government. Pompeo's unsuccessful attempts at regime change in Iran have abetted Netanyahu's and bin Salman's hubris, a trait that is increasingly turning these longtime allies into security liabilities. Biden must push back against Israeli adventurism and Saudi expansionism when he enters office. The Obama administration hoped the Iran nuclear deal would have the happy side effect of restraining the U.S.'s regional allies' most belligerent tendencies, but there simply wasn't enough time to test that hypothesis before Trump ditched the entire plan in favor of a diametrically opposed approach. In an article by The Guardian, we witness sabotage, sanctions, and the bullying of Iran is bound to backfire on the West. Sabotage, sanctions, sickness. It's a brutal cocktail. The problem for Trump and fellow bully boys Netanyahu and the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman is that their toxic recipe isn't working. In truth, the very opposite of what they supposedly want is happening, and an opportunity to defuse the crisis is being squandered, perhaps permanently. Tehran Times states, "We love human rights when we can kick China and Iran," says a member of European Parliament. A member of the European Parliament has railed against European countries for their hypocrisy when dealing with human rights issues, saying the EU loves human rights when it comes to China and Iran, but it can't debate Saudi UAE war crimes in Yemen. EU gives prizes to opposition in Belarus because it borders Russia. "We love human rights when we can kick China and Iran," Mike Wallace said via Twitter. "But we can't get into a debate in Parliament on Yemen because we're complicit in Saudi UAE genocide that's killed hundreds of thousands and millions starving," Wallace added. That's all for this segment.
The Americans inflicted heavy financial losses on Iran by withdrawing from the JCPOA and imposing new sanctions, and now their European allies are echoing them. The extent of these losses are more than economic or military. They are a matter of life and death, especially with COVID-19 rampaging on. Iran is among countries working on a vaccine, but even national manufacture is a joint enterprise between countries. And drugs, medical supplies, and food are not exempt from U.S. sanctions. Practically, they are not. Now, the Iranian government says it will not have the U.S. back in the deal, not unless it compensates Iran's losses and promises never to repeat its mistakes.
If the government says so, I think signals a kind of weakness in our diplomatic discourse and must be abandoned. The fact is that the impacts of the U.S. withdrawal from the JCPOA and the intensification of sanctions on the Iranian society are quite obvious. Maybe that means we no longer accept negotiating on anything other than the nuclear issue. It's very natural. The other side is not trustworthy and has always been so.
I closely follow stories on Western media. Wherever disagreements arise among Iranian officials on an issue, they interpret it as a division in the governing body of Iran and portray it as a negative phenomenon. Yet if the same differences occur in the West, they perceive it in a positive sense and present it as a sign of freedom and democracy. You see, inside Iran, there are different voices in the government. You see the same disagreement between the government and the parliament over most crucial topics, ranging from the negotiations of the nuclear issue, disputes, and of course the budget. What the government thinks in terms of foreign policy and economic issues is different from what the parliament thinks. Look at the Iranian media, for example. What Shah newspaper writes is different from what Kayhan newspaper writes, and in many cases, they hold contradictory views.
How badly has the lack of Western commitment to the JCPOA damaged Iran's economy alone? Well, the Iranian GDP surged by 12.5% in 2016. That's the first year that the JCPOA was in effect. And it enjoyed solid growth of 3.7% in the deal's second year. But with the U.S. withdrawal from the deal, a sharp reversal followed. After falling below 10% in 2016 and 2017, Iran's inflation shot up to 31.2% in 2018 and 41.4% in 2019. Also, the U.S. maximum pressure campaign battered Iran's currency. The exchange rate was 64,500 rials to the dollar on May 7, 2018. That's the day before the U.S. withdrew from the JCPOA. But then the rate fell to 163,000 rials by May 6, 2020. That's a 60% depreciation. And now it is about 255,000 rials to the dollar. Given the state of the economy, might Iran find itself rushing into negotiations and therefore losing points? Mr. Amir Abdullahian is a parliamentarian specializing in international affairs. Let's hear him out.
There have been enough negotiations done. Perhaps the longest negotiation in the contemporary history resulted in the JCPOA. This is a long and detailed document. That is, we have had the longest negotiation and the longest document, but saw the least execution by the other side. We witnessed the U.S. withdrawal from the deal and breach of commitments by the EU.
As Iran's economy has deteriorated, its commitment to the JCPOA is dwindling. It has remained in the deal, although it didn't have to following the U.S. withdrawal. But it is still holding out a lifeline to return to full commitment if the U.S. compensates and returns to the deal, and if all parties comply to their commitments. The nuclear deal, or JCPOA, was signed in 2015 after years of engineering between Iran, China, Russia, the U.S., U.K., France, and Germany. It became operational in 2016. Europe prides the deal as its pet project, and yet Iran is the only party that has complied with its commitments. The IAEA has testified to this 15 times, no less. But for lack of trust for supposed IAEA inspectors, among other losses, Parliament rushed its plan into approval by deeming it a double urgency directive, by drawing on a couple of provisions of the JCPOA itself. Hence, the strategic action to lift sanctions is focusing on pressuring the West into commitment to the JCPOA by boosting Iran's nuclear program in steps. How Iran complied with the nuclear deal in restricting its nuclear program, and how it now wants to revamp that program to get the West to cease its threats against this country's basic defenses, I'll get to in a moment. The West threatens Iran's missile program, its proof of existence by maintaining a visible presence in the region, and its attempts to keep its scientists and secrets safe. Now, Iran's plan to pressure the West is to revamp its nuclear program, which is peaceful. Here's how Iran had reversed its nuclear program in compliance with the deal, and how it may revamp it. Right after a few words by our guest.
The three European countries and the United States' behavior presented a picture that could be easily predictable for the keen observers. Iran's leader Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei has repeatedly predicted these misdeeds from the very beginning. But those who had hopes in the United States and the three European countries realized that this was not true. We cannot say that those nations are working to their own interests on this matter, and that this is natural in foreign policy. No, it's not. In foreign policy, withdrawing from a multilateral agreement by bullying is not the same as pursuing one's own national interests. Making mistakes, repeating lies, repeating games in order to continue sanctions in different ways is not called protecting the national interests of those countries, but playing a bad game in the field of foreign policy that those countries have shown.
First, how to boost the program. According to the 9-article bill, the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, AEOI, will be required to produce and store at least 120 kilograms of enriched uranium with 20% purity at the Fordo nuclear facility every year to fulfill the country's peaceful industrial demands. Also, the organization is to increase the monthly output of enriched uranium for various peaceful purposes with different purity levels by at least 500 kilograms. And it is to increase the number of centrifuge machines to 1,000 within a year after the ratification of the bill. The bill also necessitates the inauguration of a metallic uranium factory in Isfahan within 5 months and restoration of a 40-megawatt heavy water reactor in Adak, which was supposed to be redesigned and optimized under the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. The bill requires the government to prevent any foreign access and monitoring beyond the additional protocol and to suspend the voluntary implementation of the additional protocol to the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, NPT, 3 months after the ratification of it. Once again, that is if the parties to the nuclear deal between Iran and world powers fail to uphold their obligations under the deal. The president and related officials and executive bodies are being held responsible to implement this law by the legislature.
Inside Iran, both politicians and senior officials, as well as ordinary people, are questioning what commitments the Americans and Europeans made to the JCPOA. Whilst Tehran certainly fulfilled all its obligations, the International Atomic Energy Agency has approved it 12 times.
All this talk of backing out of commitment is when Iran actually complied with the deal to the point of choking its nuclear program. A program it has heavily invested in for different purposes such as medical enhancement and moving away from crude oil exports. Now the latter in itself is enough to frighten countries that has already been exporting enriched uranium. Now how Iran had restricted this program. Under the JCPOA, Iran agreed to eliminate its stockpile of medium-enriched uranium, cut its stockpile of low-enriched uranium by 98%, and reduce by about two-thirds the number of its gas centrifuges for 13 years. For the next 15 years, Iran would only enrich uranium up to 3.67%. Iran also agreed not to build any new heavy water facilities for the same period of time. Uranium-enriched activities would be limited to a single facility using first-generation centrifuges for 10 years. Other facilities would be converted to avoid proliferation risks. To allow verification of its compliance with the agreement, Iran would have to give the IAEA regular access to all its nuclear facilities. That is what made Iranian nuclear facilities and scientists exposed and vulnerable. And not only were nuclear-related economic UN sanctions not lifted off this country, but the US pulled out of the deal and reimposed and reinforced those UN sanctions as US sanctions. There has to be an answer, even to the standoff between Iran and the West. I asked our weather diplomat what he thinks that solution might be.
In these matters, the middle ground is to say that whatever action wants to be taken must be done step by step over a period of time. And regarding curbing our nuclear industry, we should not let the other party in an agreement to force us into fulfilling our obligations together, or we even voluntarily agree on issues to fulfill our obligations together to show good faith and wait for when the other party fulfills its obligation. There was practically nothing special waiting for us in this waiting. Only small windows were open for a while. I'm one of those who, despite the fact that diplomats should be optimistic, I'm not very optimistic that in the United States, if Republicans had not come to power and Democrats had continued to rule the White House for another 4 years, anything would have been different. Because even then, Mr. Obama and his team had started throwing stones in the way of removal of sanctions.
That's it for today. Thanks from the whole team. Bye for now.
IRIB English Radio.